legit. It can't be real. It's not a masterpiece, so to speak. And then I put it back in the attic. And a number of years later, some more people came in and said, look, they spent 2 years doing this investigation. They did a chemical analysis on the oil paint and x-ray of the fabric of the canvas and saw that it was an exact match from paintings that Van Gogh had done that year and that month, which therefore verified that this painting really was hand done by Vincent Van Gogh. So the analogy I try to get us to understand is that according to this scripture, verse 10, we are all God's masterpiece, that he puts the same amount of energy and effort in creating the people that you hold up high, that you esteem as being some phenomenal human beings, whether they have supernatural or crazy abilities or they're smart or whatever. You know, God has invested the same amount into each and every one of us. We're all his masterpiece in Christ Jesus, okay? Now, here's the thing I want us to look at real quickly is that why did he create us as masterpieces, okay? Why? It says it right here in the very end of verse 10. It says, so that we can do the good things, who has planned? He has planned for us to do. How many of you guys, your level of anxiety just begins to increase when expectations are upon you that are kind of large, kind of grand, kind of, and then you get that from like one or two people, and you get it from five people. Like you get really anxious, right? Because people have plans for you and they expect you to fulfill those. God, the creator of heaven, earth, everything, God created you, has a plan for you. And it is not to make you anxious. We're just trying to apply the same response that we respond to life here to the expectation that God has for us spiritually. We are his masterpiece. He created us for a purpose, and it's to do good, and he's planned this long ago. Wouldn't life be so much easier? Wouldn't life be so much more enjoyable if we focused more on just doing what God has planned for our lives? Think about how well it went when he said, let there be light. How well did it go? There was light. And guess what happened today? There's still light. I was talking with my son this week, and I said, you know, my wife has a fire pit. It's about 3 feet round. And for her, she can, I've already talked about this, but she can scorch trees for miles out of this 1 3-foot fire ring. I got oak trees that are still begging for relief. But I'm thinking of how much combustible material, whether it be wood or fire or whatever else she puts in there, bills, how much it takes to really make a flame. You know what I'm, how many pyromaniacs we got in here besides David Dobbins? I know, yeah. So when you think about what it takes to just have this, I'm talking radiant fire, that's a lot. And if you don't continue to feed it with the same amount of combustible material, it's not going to continue. And I was talking to my son on the way to school about the sun. There isn't a human on this planet that could supply the sun with enough material to burn as much as it does and as hot as it does and as for as long as it has. If that don't make you just excitingly attracted to know the God that we're talking about here today, isn't that phenomenal? I just get blown away by some of these things. If you just stop and think, it's quite impressive. But he has big plans for us. Let's go to verse 11, okay? So as I begin to read verse 11, we'll see a couple of words begin to be repetitive, and they talk about Jews, and it's going to talk about Gentiles, and those are different people groups that some of you may not be familiar with. The Apostle Paul, who is the one who is writing Ephesians right now, it's basically a letter, an epistle, that he's writing to the church in Ephesus. Now, Apostle Paul is actually in prison at this time for preaching the gospel. And he's writing to the people that he ministered to, led to Christ, planted, and invested in. But the Ephesians were primarily of or from Gentile backgrounds. Now, before Jesus had even arrived on the scene, and many decades, centuries, even after Jesus did his work, Jews and Gentiles, people groups, were very separate. They didn't get along well. You can read through Scripture and find that. From the beginning of time, Jews believed that they were the chosen ones. Rightfully so, because God repeatedly said that they were His children, that they were His chosen people. So, I don't know about you, but when you're constantly reminded that you are the chosen child, sometimes you can get a little prideful, right? When you can be told, you're better than your brother, you're better than your sister, I wish all your other siblings would be just like you, you know? So it kind of gets to where you get a little prideful. It's human nature. So even the Jews, when this type of reputation or description of themselves went unchecked, it became very prideful. And then they begin to look at other people who were not of the same origin as them. They weren't Jewish. They weren't from the Israelites. They basically begin to look down upon. So years and years this went on. And they would just shun and look down upon the Gentiles, okay? But the thing about what Jesus did is He forgave all mankind, even the non-chosen Gentiles, and He grafted the Gentiles into the body of God or the kingdom of God by the work of the cross. So let's look at verse 11. The title for this portion of Scripture is Oneness and Peace in Christ, okay? Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens. I love that word, you know, just heathens. How many called your children, you heathen? How many of you were called a heathen? All right, no two hands here this morning, okay? But you were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews. You were proud, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. Verse 12, in those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, everybody say, but now. But now you have been united with Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now, everybody say, but now, you have been brought near to Him through the blood of Christ. Let's look at verse 11. I'm going to call it 11a, the first portion. It says, don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. Y'all remember that show, The Outsiders? No? All the great people do? All right, that's good. Greer Ball, remember The Outsiders. So I want to ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life where you felt like an outsider? My wife says many times. Have you ever at one given time felt, I'm talking all the way from being an adolescent to an adult, felt like you were an outsider and you had no clue, no matter how much you try to figure out why it is that you were not accepted into this circle, you still couldn't figure it out. Is that still you? Like, I just cannot fit in. I cannot be accepted. I'm still an outsider. And then you begin to analyze every aspect of each of those people in this little circle. Well, I laugh like that person. I get mad like that person. I encourage people like that person. I look as good as this person. So my wife tells me, and then you just come up with all these reasons that make you fit in, but yet still, you're still kind of shunned. You're still an outsider. How many of you, years down the road, you still can't figure out why you're still an outsider from that group way back when? It still gets to you, doesn't it, sometimes? Could you imagine being one of the most very unique basis of being an outsider is because you are not circumcised? That makes it even more awkward, right? Some of you guys are stiff-necked in here, like, I'm not going to nod my head. But talk about very peculiar. Talk about very unique. For me to be known as an outsider because I or as a, you know, a Gentile is not circumcised. So he said, look, you were Gentiles, you used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews in verse 11b. You were proud, the Jews were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. Well, the origin of this whole circumcision part is found in Genesis, just 17 chapters into the Torah. You see where Abraham receives this very strange command from God in verses 11 of chapter 17. He says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Basically, no other reason other than God said. And it will be a sign of the eternal covenant between God and Abraham and all of his descendants. And guys, the text makes it clear that the circumcision is to happen on the eighth day that the child is born, and it is specifically for every single Jewish male. There's no exception. No exception whatsoever. You continue to read in verses 13 and 14 of Genesis chapter 7. It says, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. He said, my covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, I know a lot of you are a little uncomfortable. Just imagine being me having to teach or preach on such a topic because it's found in Ephesians, and we don't like to just skip over scripture all the time. Amen? But it's a rather unconventional demand, right? Rather, we kind of got adapted to it, I'm sure, from history, but it's a rather unconventional demand. Well, God demanded even more of Abraham when he said, your son Isaac, you need to go ahead and just take a walk. Y'all go camping, go hiking up Mount Moriah, and you're going to sacrifice your son to me. I'd be like, who's this God again? Who's this talking to me again? This is strange. People are strange, right? But just some very unique situations that Abraham is having with God. But all we know that is in this time, in the biblical times, ritual circumcision was a very clear defining act for the young Israelite nation and continued to basically distinguish the Jews from other peoples. Now, from the Hellenistic period all the way up until even nowadays, there have been ruling powers that have attempted to outlaw the circumcision side because, you know, they knew that it was something that the Jews held in high regards and that it was essential basically to their Jewish faith. Just think about all the parents, scores of parents is what I read, scores of parents risked their lives to continue and keep this covenant. They've risked their lives of children in certain areas where it was outlawed. And now we can't even get parents to risk an hour and a half on a Sunday morning to worship God. Isn't that insane? That they went as far as they did to make sure their son, their Jewish son, was circumcised on the eighth day, and people can't even make it to the house of the Lord on a Sunday morning. Oh my, are we so far off? Isn't that right? But thank God that you are here. You're growing in God's word and growing in his kingdom. Let's go to verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 2. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. And you did not know the covenant promise God made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. When it says that you were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, I mean, there were other issues that they struggled with. I mean, they had certain privileges that they were not privy to. You know, they couldn't maybe shop or buy or sell or trade in areas that they desired to, strictly because they were not Jewish. Then it goes on, without God or without hope, in the end of verse 12. Now, here's the deal with the Jews. They were pretty pious, and they looked down upon the non-Jews. They considered them as ceremonially unclean. Why? Because the Jews thought themselves to be pure. They thought themselves to be clean because of their national heritage, because of their religious ceremonies. You guys drawing some parallels with maybe some modern-day religious beliefs. Paul points out that the Jews and Gentiles alike both sides of the table, they're unclean before God. And they needed to be cleansed by Christ, because that's what Jesus proclaims. That's what he said. In order to realize that how great a gift the gift of salvation is to each and every one of us, we need to remember, number one, like I said last week, we need to remember the natural unclean state of who we are. Instinctively, at our core, we are sinful beings. But through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, the guidance, the boundaries, the guidelines of the Word, we're able to walk and live and lead a sinless life. Why on earth would Jesus do all that he did, teach us all that he can and all that he's given us, empower us with the Holy Spirit, cause our old flesh to die for us to continue walking in disobedience? We are called to live and lead holy lives. But these Gentiles were looked down upon. Well, let's look at the word Gentile. It's actually an English translation of the Hebrew word goyim, which means peoples or nations, okay? And the Greek word ethne, you guys kind of figure out where that goes, right? Ethne, ethnicity, right? So that talks about, and that basically means nations, it means peoples, it means people groups. And then the Latin Vulgate, the Roman Catholic, they kind of combined those and created a new word called gentilis, which means the carrying on of gens, or the carrying on the same genes, or of the same origin. And that's where we get our English word Gentiles from. You guys following this? So you may hear the word Gentile, you may hear the word pagan, and think that they are essentially two separate groups or people groups. But the more that you read different translations, the more that you break down some word studies, you'll see that they really are intertwined, that they're actually looked at as a pawn. Pagan or Gentiles just basically means those who have not known God, or those who do not know God. Does that make sense? So from the Jewish perspective, Gentiles were basically, they were viewed as pagans as well. They called them dogs. They called them the uncircumcision. You can find some of these references of how much they hated or despised or looked down on the Gentiles, or even the Gentile Samaritan group. They looked down on them. In John chapter 4, verse 9, you can find some reference there. John 18, verse 28, you can find more there. And then I think Acts chapter 10, verse 28 is also where you can find that. Guys, I said last week, we need to remember what it's like to be lost. So the Jews were looking down upon the Gentiles because they're not God's chosen, right? They don't know God. Modern day Christian world, or back when I got into Christianity, the 90s, I was a Gentile. I was a non-Christian. I did not know God. And I started visiting this church that was a Christian church that knew God. But yet, as I began to attend this church with my lovely wife, certain people in the church would point out my visible distinctions that displayed my Gentile roots. For instance, back in those days, I had actually had hair. Sean, Charlie. I actually had hair, and it was down to my shoulders, and I had earrings. And for some reason, the high and mighty Christians would yank on my ear and say, "Man, that's some good-looking fishing tackle you got there, boy. Catch me a big old wide mouth on that one, boy." And I didn't get offended. I really didn't. I was like, why is this dude yanking on my ear? Who is this? You know? And then and just making comments about my hair or whatever, and going back to the Old Testament. And if a man wears long hair, he's da-da-da-da-da. I'm like, okay, guy, whatever, cool. I'm just here for this good-looking girl. Leave me alone, man. Ain't nobody else got earrings in this place? You know? But what I started realizing that it was trying to separate the Gentile from the Jew, the sinner from the saint. And even you could even get a little, you felt a little shunned at times. But yet, all throughout the Word of God, we're to be like Christ, right? Now, this person that I'm speaking of specifically, or probably a couple of them, they really did demonstrate some very godly characteristics. They invested in my life. They taught me some things. I'm thankful for those whole experiences. But what I'm getting at is many people in today's world will say, I don't like going to church, or I will not go to church because they look at me different. Does that make sense? I remember when I first got here at this church, we probably had a couple hundred people. And there were some people that came in, and you could tell their lifestyle probably had a lot of illegal drug usage. You can just tell, okay? There were some other things about attire that demonstrated they were unchurched. And you know how church people treated them? Distance. That's how they were welcomed, with distance. There wasn't warm embraces, there wasn't handshakes, there wasn't hugs. And they would actually, it actually came out that we can't even leave our purses on our pew anymore because we don't know what these people will do with our purses. Legitimate reason or concern, I would say, but from the wrong heart. Does that make sense? So what I'm getting at is, even though these are old practices, the way the Jews viewed, treated, and described the pagans or the Gentiles, you can easily find it in many, many modern-day Christian churches. Prayerfully, you've never experienced or encountered that at this church, along with other many great churches in our area. Prayerfully, you have been looked on as you have potential. God can do a work in your life. Amen? Thank you so much for being a body that demonstrates that level of love and openness to as many unchurched pagan Gentiles that come in here, because we are all sinners saved by grace. Can I get two amens on that one? So the words at the end of verse 12, he says that you lived in this world without God and without hope. Now I want to read to you just a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. It's pretty heavy, but I like how he sheds light on the truth of what it means to be without God, without Christ, okay? As the end of verse 12 says. And it's described this way. It says, without Christ, these are terrible, terrible words. And the implications of them are the sum of the woeful condition. The implications of being without God, without Christ, are the sum of a woeful condition. A very alarming, very concerning, very terrible condition of the lost man or woman. To be without Christ means to be without spiritual blessings, which we started at the very beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. To be without Christ, to be without God, means to be without light. You're just surrounded by darkness. It means to be without peace. That's why the Bible goes into description and clarification that supernatural peace, the peace that goes beyond all understanding. To be without God or to be without Jesus is to be without peace. You really can't have supernatural peace without God in your life. You will be without safety. You will be without hope. You will be without a prophet, a priest, or a king talking about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Without Christ, he last says in his quote, without Christ is, if this be the description of some of you, if this describes anyone that is without Christ, if this is a description, he says, we need to talk to you about the fires of hell. Let this be enough to startle you, that you are in such a desperate state to be without Christ. Man, did that not change my life. When I realized that without Christ in my life, his forgiveness, I am due and destined to spend eternity in a real place called hell and be tormented for eternity. That's what I needed to hear when I was where I was. He said, it's a desperate state to be without Christ. Then he says his last sentence, he says, oh, what terrible evils lies clustering thick within these two words. Just two simple words. Without Christ, without God. And he's just talking about how terrible the things are that fall underneath those two simple words. Let's go to verse 13. So the end of verse 12, he says, in those days you were without God. In verse 13, he says, but now. Everybody say, but now. Why am I focusing on but now? Because we talked about at the beginning of Ephesians that you were dead. You were dead, dead, dead. You were dead in your sins and your transgressions, right? Right? Now you are alive in Christ. You're set free. You're a new creature. It says, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, everybody says, but what? But now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. Now, before Jesus came, the Gentiles and Jews, they kept apart from each other. Completely apart, as much as possible. But one thing that Jesus revealed is he revealed the total sinfulness of both Jews and Gentiles, and he offered salvation to both sides equally. Now, you can imagine how upset that made the elite Jewish folks. You just read through Scripture. It got them sideways. Because you're telling us now that we've been circumcising our sons for thousands of years, and now you're saying that these dogs can receive the same amount of grace and love and direction and protection and guidance from you than as we have? You ever do that to your kids? You give them something separate that's not matching or equal in their eyes, what happens? Say it again. They lose their mind. Anybody else had that experience? There's plenty of scripture in the New Testament that talks about not being jealous, not being envious of what others have or get, or they worked less hours, but they got paid the same amount as me. Well, God's like, well, didn't we agree that you would get paid for what you would work for? Yes. Well, then if they only work 2 hours, it shouldn't matter to you. But how many of us will quit and leave a job and get all, you know, flustered because of comparison? You guys know a little quote for comparison? Have you ever heard something about that? Like, comparison is the thief of what? Contentment. Like, if I'm happy, if I'm content, I'm fulfilled. When I begin to compare with something else, then I begin to lose that level of happiness. Says a lot about many marriages, right? When you start looking for that green grass, things look a little better. Oh, he's so much sweeter. Oh, did you see the way he takes care of his children? Did you see the way he mows the lawn? My husband never mows the lawn at an angle like I like him to. It's time for a new hubby, you know? I'm exaggerating, but I'm probably right. It probably has happened. Probably has happened. Gosh, we get so off. We get so off. We're not content with what God has given us. And what does it do? Causes ruckus. Let's go to verse 14. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. When his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people. By what Jesus did on the cross, he took two vastly different people groups. Some followed rules and regulations. They tried to hold to the law. And you had the other side that didn't know the rules and regulations. And when they were told what God has offered them, they kind of took it for granted, like many of today's Gentiles do. They just abuse God's grace. Well, God's there when I need him, and he don't really deal with me. I'm not that bad of a person, blah, blah, blah. That's how the Gentiles, their minds say, if God is real, I'm not worried about it because he hasn't been real just like he has in your life, Mr. Jew, right? And that tends to be how they are viewed. So he united Jews and Gentiles, one people, when his own body and hearts, he broke the wall of hostility. Go to verse 16. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups by means of death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other has been put to death. The key part to this one verse is where the base, the new covenant basically is the circumcision of the heart. If you look at verse 15, by this, by doing what Jesus did, he ended the system of law and its commandments and regulations. So now it's not so much about the physical circumcision of the body when your heart's really not after God, but rather let's look at the heart and let's circumcise the heart. Let's make the heart clean and connected with God. And that's something that's not viewed externally, right? But it's something that God views internally. He wants our hearts to be in tune with him. Jesus took these two people groups and joined them together. And I think about today's world. We are creatures of habit. If you read through Scripture, you find where these people said, God said this, and these people had these beliefs. And God would try and fix things up and take away all these boundaries, these walls, these do's and don'ts. He did the ultimate one through Jesus. And immediately following, you could begin to see that so-and-so went this way and they gathered their little flock together and they only believed certain things and then these believed certain things. And now, how many different varieties of Christianity do you have? And what I see that is so horrible is not many are willing to really work for the kingdom together. I don't know if I shared this with the church, but I have shared this with a number of people that when we had a contract on the building, on selling our facility, we knew that we would have to go somewhere else if it closed and we didn't have the property and the new building built left yet. So we said, okay, let's look for places to rent. Okay, well, wouldn't you think that other churches that are large, kind of like us, building-wise, had extra space that could be utilized by another believing Christian church? And I reached out to, I don't know, three or four different churches, didn't get responses from one or two, and the other two I got responses, and it was very clear, we are not like you. And it was actually titled, or it was described in one manner as, well, I don't think our facility is going to work for your needs. And I'm like, hold on, my mind. I'm like, okay, no problem, brother. So y'all meet on a Sunday morning. Y'all gather, y'all worship together. That's what we do. You have rooms that are separate for children to learn biblical principles. At the same time, the adults are meeting. That's what we do. You know, so I just begin to look at the needs of our and what that, and I was like, no, y'all do the exact same thing we do. I mean, it was just because we're not of the same denomination. Isn't that crazy? And then you could try and go with the people of the same denomination, and when you do that, it's like trying to get two different companies that are selling two different goods to work underneath the same roof. Unfortunately. You guys see the repeated habits of human nature? And I meet people all the time. They're like, well, what denomination are you? Are y'all Baptists? Are y'all this? I'm like, we're non-denomination. And by choosing to say the word non-denomination in my book is just to not be directly affiliated with whatever you've heard or learned in your mind. And I think that's how non-denomination really got started. But then non-denomination took up their own identity, their own definitions. You guys get where I'm going? So now it's like, we're just a Christian church. Well, that alone is alarming. You're just a Christian church? You mean you're not affiliated with this denomination or this organization? No? Oh, you're just like some wild beast, you know? No. I just don't want to wear your definition. Anybody? And people just get sideways. No, you can't just be a Christian. Says who? Says human? I could just see God pulling all his hair out. What are you doing? Fisherman's Fishless Fellowship. You guys remember that video? Just repeatedly making up more stuff to act like you're doing God's kingdom any good, and you're really not. You're just fisherless fishermen who fight over where to fish and where the fish are not and whose fish belong in my pond. And can we just be free? Can we just be what Jesus really died for us for? Those who love him, those who surrender to him, those who follow his word, and do the same for others. Let's continue. One of the quickest ways to stifle Jesus' love that he did on the cross is to cater to only people that look like us. It's to cater to people who smell like us, who act like us, who think like us. Another thing I've seen in many, many churches in many years is that we create these systems. There's churches that teach, they charge you. You pay so they can teach you systems of how to grow your church. It's all mechanics. It's all marketing. And there are churches that are big. There's churches that are full every week. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. But it's just marketing. It's just techniques. Smoke and mirror. God says, I've called you to be holy. I personally know so many people who attend churches. They post it on their social media, but yet they're living in sin. They're not connected to the church. They just attend the church. They're not applying the teachings that Scripture says, the foundations of the prophets. They're not applying that to their life. They don't even have Bible studies at their church. They don't even bring a Bible. They don't open a Bible. And if you don't have one today, that's between you and the God. You may know more of the Word than I do. But if I'm going to learn about God's Word, I need to have it in front of me where I can highlight, circle it, bend a dog ear page or something. I got to get back to this. We got to know. We got to learn God's Word. But I'm just not going to go there. Let's continue. Verse 17, he brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far from him and peace to the Jews who were near. All of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. We already understand the Jews view themselves as someone who is near to God. Let's go to verse 19. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners. You are citizens among with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Gentiles were in a very desperate, desperate place. They were alienated. They were strangers. They didn't have hope. They didn't have hope in God. And this shows that not only were they spiritually dead, but they also didn't have the access to God like the Jews did. Okay? Jesus even talks about this on the Sermon on the Mount. You can find it in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, where he says this. He's talking to the religious folks, okay? Who are trying to, you know, make themselves seem better than others. And he says in verse 47 of chapter 5, he said, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? He said, do not even the Gentiles greet their brothers? You know, because Christians, we pride ourselves on, oh, well, I was nice to that person. They saw Jesus in me. Lost people can be nice, right? Lost people can be nicer, in my experience, at times. I have befriended straight-up pagans, and they've been better to me than people that tell me to their face with tears in their eyes how much they love me, and they're here for me, and they support me, and they're behind me 100%. No, smoke and mirrors is what that is. Matthew 5:47 said, look, even the Gentiles or kind, or greet their brothers. And he goes on later on and says, and when you pray, don't heap up empty prayers or phrases like the Gentiles do. They think they can be heard by God for their many words. And I'm just trying to point out that the NIV version uses the word pagans. Others use the word Gentiles. So they're described as the same people. So guys, the number one killer of unity in any church I talked about is comparison. But another thing about a killer in a community is spiritual pride. If I could tell you how many people left a church because of spiritual pride. They know better than other people in their church. They know better than the pastor. They know better than any other elder or deacon or leader. And they discern God and they have God's direction. And that may be 100% true, but the fruit does not line up. Spiritual pride blinds us. Listen, this is for us. Spiritual pride blinds us of our own faults. Spiritual pride blinds us of our own faults, and it magnifies the faults of others. Think about this. The Jews had spiritual pride. They looked at the faults of the Gentiles, but yet didn't really see their own faults that needed so much addressing that Jesus died for their sins too. Right? Let's go to verse 20. It says, together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone in Christ Jesus himself. Verse 21, we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Y'all see what he's trying, what Jesus is trying to establish, what Paul is trying to establish? He's saying, Ephesians, the church, people, you are to be a holy group, an ethnicity, a group of people that is a holy temple for the Lord. And look at verse 20. The very first word says what? Together. Say it louder. Together. Say it louder. Together. How can you be together if you're not together? Online. Okay? Husbands and wives, I'm going to ask the wives this question. If the only way you could be together with your husband is online, tell me how great your relationship would be. Some of y'all be like, oh, it'd be awesome. Have the bed to myself, no snoring, I could mute the computer. No, guys, listen, follow me. If the only communication or time you had was with your husband, I know it happens for a season because of work, whatever, but I'm just saying indefinitely, kind of like the COVID trend is going, you know, are you really together? You're not together. This scripture says together we are, it doesn't say in his house, it says together we are his house. Everybody say we're better together. Everybody say we are stronger together. We are more influential. You guys getting this? We are more effective. We wouldn't have children being taught the Word of God if we weren't together. We would be ineffective. We wouldn't have had our wonderful fall festival if we didn't meet up together. We wouldn't be thankful as much as we are if we didn't do it together. Together we are better. Together we are stronger. So I want to close with this. He says that we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. So I want to read Ephesians chapter 5. Please turn your Bibles down. I need you to highlight this. I need you to circle it. Write it down. Ephesians chapter 5. This helps us see what us as a Christian, the body of Christ and a church is supposed to be directing, going towards, headed towards. Verse 1 says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his children. So if you have areas of your life that don't imitate God, they imitate flesh, they imitate Satan, I'm going to let you figure that out. But right here it says, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, not just Sunday mornings, because you are his dear children. Not because you have to act a certain way, but because you are his. Amen? How many of you told your children before, you're not going to act like that way, you're my kid. You're not going to talk that way, you're my kid. Right? That's basically what God's saying. He said, you're not going to act this way. You're not going to live this way if you're mine. You're mine. Just got to let it go. Because you're his children. Verse 2, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Are you a pleasing aroma to God? There are times where I'm not. I'm not a pleasing aroma to some of you. But it's not my default. It's not where I stay, and neither do you. Do you pleasantly attract God's attention? Verse 3, let there be no sexual immorality. You won't find that in a lot of churches these days. Let there be no sexual immorality, no impurity, no greed among you. I shared with you a little bit about greed last week. Such sins have no place among where? Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed have no place. Everybody say no place among God's people. Now, I'm going to really hurt some feelings here because this was hard for me to let go back in my young Christian days. Verse 4, obscene stories. Man, was I a storyteller. Shut up. I don't tell anymore. Then he goes into foolish talk or coarse jokes. Like, I was raised in a bar. I knew some coarse jokes, and I would try and Christify them. You know what I'm saying? Like, trying to kind of make them churchy. People look at me like, that just don't go together. That needs to be left out. My wife was probably the one that told me, just let it go, baby. Let it go. Says, of course, folks, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no, be confident in this. You need to be sure that no immoral, no impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God and Christ of God and God. And or a greedy person is an idolater. So a greedy person is an idolater. You may look at yourself and say, I'm not really greedy. I don't really go after things. I'm not chasing after things. I don't want to hoard it up off myself. Well, look at, it said a greedy person is an idolater. So my question to all of us, even those of you who are listening online, what are you putting in front of serving God? What are you putting in front of loving God? What are you putting in front of spending time with God? And if you can easily place some things that take up your time on a daily basis, you are engaging in the sin of idolatry. I stand guilty of that. I'm an idolater. Because I place things in front of quality worship with God, quality serving God. Goes on, worshiping the things of this world. Let's go to verse 6. Well, Pastor, I'm not greedy. Well, is it your money or is it God's money? Pastor, I'm not greedy. Is it your time or is it His time? Just a few questions. Verse 6, do not be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins. We're fooling ourselves sometimes because we try and excuse sins in our life. He says, don't be fooled by those who try and excuse these sins. He said, for the anger of God will fall upon those who disobey Him. Modern day churches don't talk about God's really never angry. God is love. No, He's gotten angry with me, that's for sure. I still got a couple whelps. Amen? Thank God for His discipline. Because it says He'll discipline those He loves. Y'all are like slacking on some amens today. Come on, Brandon, help me out, baby. You want to give me an amen. Sean, how about an amen? All right, thank you. Thank you, all y'all. I appreciate another 15 minutes. That's good. No, I'm just joking. He says, goes on. He says, for the anger of God will fall upon those who disobey Him. Don't participate in any of the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now, there we go again, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. You hear that in Pastor Mike's prayers and his wording often, is that we need to be children of light. May we be light in a dark world. And the field of work that he's in, he gets to experience or see a lot of darkness that controls and guides a lot of people's lives. So it's his opportunity to be light in a world of darkness. For this light within you produces only what is what? And how many churchgoers are not producing what is good, right, and true? They're not being people of light. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Many of us think what we do pleases the Lord, and we've got to go to Scripture. It has to line up with God's Word. I could just go on forever, but I'm just going to read this real quick. Write it down. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It is shameful to even talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret, but their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. And what I want to conclude with is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, where he talks about husbands. This means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave his life for her to make her holy and clean. Here's where we're going. Washed by the cleansing of God's word, he did this to present her to himself. Jesus did this to present her, the church, to himself as a glorious church, washed and cleansed. So the glorious church without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish, and she will be holy and without fault. If there's any cry of my heart, if there's any passion that I have for leading any group of people, is that our church is a church that strives to be holy. I don't want us to be famous. I don't want us to be huge. I don't want us to have public recognition. I want us to be holy. I want our lives to be pure. I want our homes to be clean. Our hearts to be in tune, in obedience to God. I want the Holy Spirit really captivating each and every Christian. And you're moving through the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. You guys see that? But how many churches are filling up pews and chairs when Jesus is not the cornerstone? They're not pursuing holiness. And I'm not downing churches. I'm downing what we as humans have made churches to be in the last 20 plus years. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that your word come alive in us. We know that it has the power. It is the power, God, the Rhema word of life. God, I pray that we apply it. God, that we don't sit here on Sundays and soak up things and not let it settle in the soil of our heart. God, would you be with us this week? Teach us, Lord, that we cannot do this alone. God, we cannot do this alone. We need you. We need you. And God, the more that we surrender to you, God, the clearer things get for our life. God, we ask that you forgive us right here today. God, for the sins that we've talked about last week and this week that, God, your Holy Spirit has convicted many of. God, that we're turning away from those things and we're walking in freedom so that we can be a holy bride without blemish, without wrinkle, without spot, so that when you return, you're coming back for the beautiful bride that you desire. God, help all of us see the masterpieces that we are in you through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, guys, you guys have been great ameners. Thank y'all. I'm being honest. I got a couple of them, so I'm good. Next week, we'll have a special guest who's going to be preaching in Ephesians chapter 3. This week, I know a lot of you are traveling. Some of you have already left today. We'll be leaving Tuesday night, so be in prayer for us as we travel 11 hours to go and spend time with some famille in Louisiana. So if you're traveling, I pray God's grace, God's protection over each and every one of you. Put the phone down, focus, keep your eyes on the prize, right? Keep it between the lines, and listen, invest in people this week. You're going to get a chance to be around cousins, stinky, foul-mouthed, lost cousins, maybe even parents. Guess what? Be the light. Be the light. Show thankfulness. Lift them up. Serve them. How can I help? How can I love? Show them that God's doing a work in your life. Amen? And be back here as soon as you can. We love you and appreciate you. Amen.